Brethren, when we look at the teachings of Jesus Christ, when we read through the Gospels, we often see that when he spoke to the multitudes, he spoke by way of parables. And there was a very specific reason why, well, there were a number of different reasons why he did this. And the scripture clearly explains, in fact, one of the reasons is to intentionally hide certain truths from the world. Because it wasn't their time to understand the truth of God. And he would then privately explain a number of different parables to his disciples, because to them it was given to know and to understand the keys to the kingdom. But there's another reason also why he spoke in parables. He was a master teacher, and he knew how to teach the people. And parables are a wonderful teaching tool, because we can take a concept that is already understood by the people and apply to that concept new information. And people can more readily understand the new information because they understand the old concept, and they simply apply that old concept to the new teaching. And so we see that parables is a very powerful way in which to teach new and sometimes complex information. What I'd like to do today is I would like to start off by reading a very short, and yet when we fully understand it, an extremely powerful parable that we find in Matthew chapter 13. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. There's a number of different parables I've given in times past, two sermons on the parables of Matthew 13. One sermon dealt with the first two parables. The second sermon dealt with the next two parables. We're going to deal with a fifth parable here today. And it's the parable found in verse 44. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven. So what are we talking about? What is the information that Christ is going to expand upon? It has to do with the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, the family of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he may buy the field. Now, when we look at this parable, there are many, many aspects that we could, many concepts, many teachings that we could draw out of that one verse. We could spend an entire sermon speaking about the fact that the kingdom of God is like a great treasure. And if you will recall, just prior to the Feast of Tabernacles this year, in fact, Mr. Foster did that. He gave a sermon, and it was based on this particular parable, and his focus was on the fact that the kingdom is like a great treasure. And what are you willing to do to inherit a great treasure? So he was speaking of the value of the kingdom of God. We could also speak on the fact that it is a hidden treasure. And certainly when we look around in the world today, the truth and the fullness of the kingdom of God is not understood by the masses. It is hidden from their hearts and their minds. And again, there's a reason for that. Today is not the only day of salvation. It's not their time for being called. And so God has hidden this treasure from the masses. We can speak about the concept of the joy of the kingdom, and how when we fully understand the riches of the kingdom, that no matter what circumstances we might find ourselves in, no matter what trials, no matter what tribulations we might be going through, we can still have joy in our lives by simply knowing about what it is that God is doing in this world, in your life, in mine, and ultimately in the lives of all mankind. And that brings joy. And we could talk about the concept of buying the field to inherit the treasure. You know, one of the things that I would point out here is this particular individual did not buy the treasure. He bought the field and thus inherited the treasure. Now again, what is the treasure that we're talking about? The kingdom of God. So the point that I would make there is, you and I, no one can buy their way into the kingdom. You can't buy your way into the kingdom of God. Or another way we could put that is, you can't earn salvation. No matter what works you might do, it doesn't earn us salvation. We simply inherit it by the grace of God. So these are all very valid concepts that we could discuss today. I'm not going to discuss any of those concepts, really. What I want to discuss is one final concept. And that is the concept of selling all. This individual was willing to sell all in order to buy the field so that he might inherit the treasure, so that he might inherit the kingdom of God. This concept of selling all indicates something to us. It indicates, again, what is the focus? What is the parable about? It's about the kingdom of God. And this tells us that there is a cost involved. There is a cost involved in inheriting the kingdom of God. Let me put that another way. There is a cost involved in being a disciple of Jesus Christ, because only disciples of Christ will become the children of the kingdom of God. There's a cost involved in discipleship. Now, paying the cost, let's understand this right up front, paying the cost doesn't earn salvation. There is nothing that we can do to earn salvation. But we need to understand what one of the aspects that this parable is bringing out is that there is a cost involved. And we're going to talk about that today. The cost involved in discipleship. The cost involved in inheriting the kingdom of God. So here we're being told to sell all. But what does that mean? You know, again, this is something that can be misunderstood by many people. Is Christ saying that we as disciples, in order to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, we must all go out and sell all of our physical possessions and be paupers? Now, sadly, some actually believe that. They take on a vow of poverty because they feel that's the way to the kingdom of God. And the reason they feel that way, the reason they come to that conclusion, is through something else that Christ said. They will go to a very specific set of verses, and we're going to go there and look at this, because we need to first of all understand, okay, we're being told to sell all. But what does that mean? Are we to sell all of our physical possessions? Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 10, because Christ does address a situation where he specifically tells an individual, go and sell all your physical possessions. But is that what he's telling you, and is that what he's telling me? Is that what the parable of Matthew 13 verse, 44 is telling us? Well, let's notice what Christ is saying, and let's notice who he's saying it to and the context in which he is saying it. Mark chapter 10, and let's begin in verse 17. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, it says, now as he was going, Christ was going on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? What is it that I need to do to inherit the kingdom? To inherit that hidden treasure that's hidden in the field? What do I have to do? That's the question. That's the question that Christ is going to answer for this individual. Now notice how Christ answers. So Christ said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And then he says, you know the commandments. Do not, and then he lists a number of the different commandments. He says, do these things. Keep the commandments. In other words, keep the law of God. Be a law keeper. Now, many people will want to say that the law has been done away with. We're going to address that a little bit today. But here Christ is clearly saying, if you want to inherit the kingdom, that treasure that is hidden, he says, be a lawkeeper. Don't be a lawless individual. And then the individual in verse 20, the young man, says, and he answered and said to him, Christ, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And now notice verse 21. And then Jesus looked at him. I want you to understand something here. Christ is specifically addressing this individual. He is not yet addressing the disciples. So this instruction is not for you and me specifically. It is for this individual. And notice he said Christ looked at him, loved him. And that gives a sense of, you know, obviously Christ was God in the flesh, and he is able to read the hearts and minds of men. And so this young man has said, look, being a lawkeeper, I've done that from my youth. And Christ looked into him, looked into his heart, and notice he didn't disagree. He didn't say, well, no, you haven't. He looked at him and he loved him for what he had done, but also in looking into his heart, he saw a problem. He saw something that would be a roadblock to inheriting the kingdom of God. And it was this roadblock that Christ, out of love, was going to address for this young man. And he said, one thing you lack, the individual. There's something I see inside of you. I see your heart. And in your heart, I see there's one thing that's holding you back, my beloved brother. There's one thing that's holding you back. And then he says, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You want that hidden treasure? You want to inherit the kingdom of God? You've got to get rid of this roadblock. You've got to get rid of this stumbling block. And what was his stumbling block? His physical possessions. And so Christ says, if you want to inherit that hidden treasure, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, notice the young man's response. But he, the young man, was sad at this word. He wasn't sad at the fact that Christ told him to be a lawkeeper. Oh, I've done that, he said. I'm okay with that. What he was sad at was when he was told, your physical possessions are holding you back. They are a stumbling block to you. So go and deal with that stumbling block and you'll have treasure in heaven. And that is what he was sad at, this young man. It says, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. He was a very wealthy, a very rich young man. Now, if we stop reading there, one might conclude, okay, so having wealth is a problem. Christ is saying you shouldn't have wealth. If you have wealth, it's going to be a stumbling block to the kingdom of God. Is that really what Christ is saying? And sadly, some will read this and say, yes, that's what Christ is saying. But let's dig a little bit deeper. Let's look at this. Is this what is meant in the parable of sell all? Is this what we're meant to sell? Our physical possessions and live some kind of monastic lifestyle? Let's go on and read a little bit further. Then Jesus looked around and said to now his disciples. So now the instruction that we read is to the disciples. Now what we're about to read is not to the young man, it's to you and to me. And he looked at his disciples and said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And again, it's kind of like a head scratcher, isn't it? It's hard to have riches and enter the kingdom of God? And this really puzzled the disciples. Says, and the disciples were astonished at his word. But Jesus then clarified what he meant. Now, before we go on, let's stop and think about this concept of, is it possible to have riches and enter the kingdom of God? Well, the scripture very definitely tells us, yes, it is possible. How do I know that? Because when we look at the scripture, we can see and read about many rich individuals. King David, Abraham, the father of the faithful. We know that they are definitely going to be in the kingdom of God. Job. Here we're seeing rich individuals, but their wealth is not a stumbling block for them. We know they're going to be in the kingdom, and as a matter of fact, we're told what roles they will play, in some cases, within the kingdom of God. So what can we understand from that? We can understand that having physical possessions, being rich, being wealthy, is not of and by itself a problem with God. So what is Christ saying here? What is he saying to the disciples, to you and me? So he clarifies. They thought he was saying, so we can't have any kind of wealth if we want to inherit the kingdom of God? And so Christ comes back and he clarifies. He says, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who, and here's the key word, trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? You see, the issue isn't whether you're wealthy or not. The whole issue being addressed here is, where do you place your trust? Sadly, this young man, a lawkeeper, came to church every Sabbath, came to all the holy days, paid his tithes, gave offerings. But where was he placing his trust? Ultimately, his trust was in his physical possessions more than God. And that's why his physical possessions were a stumbling block to the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to come back to this concept of trust a little bit later on. But let's go back to this concept, this principle of selling all. We cannot simply look at this scripture and the parable of Matthew 13 and conclude that it is wrong, that it is bad, that it is evil for a disciple of Christ to have any kind of wealth. That is simply not the case. That is not the problem. Having wealth of and by itself is not the problem. So what then is it that you and I are to sell? The principle found in Matthew 13 verse 34 is still valid. Sell all and you will have treasure in heaven. So what is it that we're meant to sell, if not our physical possessions? Now, in order for us to understand this, we first of all have to address a misunderstood and misapplied concept in Christianity. As a matter of fact, it might be the most misunderstood and misapplied concept in all of Christianity, and that is the concept of grace. Now, grace is a huge topic. We could spend a series of sermons discussing grace. To many Christians in this world, grace means, and they will define it as follows, or something along these lines. There is nothing that you can do to earn salvation, therefore you need do nothing. There's nothing that you can do to earn salvation, therefore you need do nothing. And the sad thing about this false doctrine of grace, the sad thing about it is so deceptive. Satan is so deceptive. This is a doctrine of Satan. That concept of grace is a doctrine of Satan. And he is so deceptive because what he does is he takes a truth and he takes a lie and he hides the lie behind the truth. So that when you're looking at it, what do you see? At face value, it looks real good. It sounds real good. There's nothing that you can do to earn salvation. And that, brethren, is truth. The problem is the therefore. Therefore, the conclusion is, therefore, you need do nothing. Is that true? And the answer is no. That's the lie. And that's the pitfall that so many fall into. The truth, in fact, is that grace, and it is through the grace of God that we are brought into a relationship with Christ, that we are brought into discipleship, and it is through that discipleship that we can inherit the kingdom of God, can't be earned. That's the truth. It cannot be earned. Works cannot buy your way into the kingdom. However, that does not mean that there is not a cost involved. The parable in Matthew 13 tells us there is a cost. You have to sell something. There is a cost involved. There is a cost involved in grace, in discipleship, and in inheriting the kingdom of God. Let me put that another way. There are conditions. There are conditions to receiving the fullness of God's grace. Now, I say the fullness because every single human being enjoys at least a measure of God's grace. Why do I say that? The sun shines on the wicked and the righteous alike. The rain falls on the wicked and the righteous alike. We all enjoy a portion of God's grace. The fact that we're walking around and not smudges, blots on the earth is an aspect of God's grace. But the fullness of God's grace, there are conditions to receiving that. There's a scripture, I didn't look it up, but God himself says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. In other words, it's God's choice as to whom he will extend his grace to in its fullness. There is a cost, or there are conditions, I should say, to grace, to discipleship, and to inheriting the kingdom of God. It's a book I read a little while back, probably a year or two ago, and it's by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and it is entitled The Cost of Discipleship. There is a cost involved to being a disciple. The Cost of Discipleship. And in this book, Mr. Bonhoeffer addresses this concept of grace, and he puts it into two categories. He talks about the concept of grace from a cheap grace scenario versus a costly grace scenario. Let's first of all look at how he defines cheap grace. He says cheap grace is grace that has no need for obedience. Let me repeat that. Cheap grace is a grace that has no need for obedience. Yeah, there's nothing I can do to earn salvation, so I'm not going to do anything. No need to be obedient. I'll just live however I want to live. That's cheap grace. If grace is freely given, regardless of the lifestyle of the individual, then that is cheap grace. The concept, he goes on to say, the concept that a person can live in contradiction to the teachings of Jesus and still be saved. So to think that someone can live in contradiction to the teachings of the Master and still be saved cheapens Christ's sacrifice and thereby cheapens God's grace. The concept of God accepts me just as I am, and that's a common belief. Just as I am, Lord. Does God love individuals? Yes. Does he accept all individuals? No. He won't accept them into his family, into his kingdom, unless they're willing to pay the price. Unless they're willing to pay the cost. Unless they're willing to sell all. Unless they're willing to meet the conditions. The Apostle Paul has a lot to say about grace, and again, it is a huge topic, I understand that. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. I would encourage all of us to take a look at Romans chapter 6 in detail. Now, sadly, I do not have time today to go through this. I wish I had the time to go through this verse by verse and expound upon it and draw out all the meanings. You can do that. I'm just simply going to hit some of the high points here to understand that there is a cost involved in receiving the fullness of God's grace. Notice, beginning in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that's a rather strange question. I mean, you and I, we read that, where is Paul coming from? Why would he even ask such a question? Well, the reason he asked such a question is because at that point in time, there were a group of individuals known as the Nicolaitans who actually believed that when we sin, God has an opportunity to bestow his grace on us. Therefore, let's sin more so that God will place more grace on us and God's grace may abound. That's a really bizarre way of thinking to you and to me. But this is what Paul was fighting. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice his answer, certainly not. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin, and we're going to talk about that concept just in a moment, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? So what Paul is telling us right up the front here is, the call to salvation, the call to discipleship, the call to the kingdom of God, the call to his family is not a call to stay in sin. And neither is it a call to come out of sin but do nothing. What we're going to see, there's only two choices. You can either stay in sin or move into another realm. It's the only two choices. There is no in between. Verses 3 through 10, again, I would really encourage all of us to go through and read this and meditate on it and pray about it. Ask God, help me to understand this. In verses 3 through 10, Paul then goes on to explain the sacrifice of Christ and how through his death, now remember he said we are now dead to sin. What does he mean by that? Paul then goes on to explain that through the sacrifice of Christ, the death of Christ, his blood, by the grace of God, is bestowed upon certain people. Is the blood of Christ applied to everyone today? No, it is not. It will be available to everyone, but right now, it is not being applied to everyone. He goes on and he talks about how through the actual death of Christ, his blood paid the penalty for our sins. What is the death? What is the penalty of sin? Death. It says it at the end of the chapter. The wages of sin is death. That's what we earn with sin. Death. And Christ's blood, Christ's death, actually paid that penalty. But he also discusses the concept of through baptism. See, you and I haven't actually died to sin, but figuratively, allegorically, we have, if we have gone through baptism. And he talks about how baptism is our death. Our death what? Our death into Christ, he says. Through baptism, we are dead in Christ. And so from that perspective, we are now dead to sin. We've died. The penalty for sin has been paid for, actually by Christ, figuratively through our commitment through baptism, which of course is how we become a disciple of Christ. So again, we have been freed from sin. We have been freed from the enslavement of sin. Paul talks about how we were slaves. Slaves, and a slave can't just simply walk away. We were slaves to sin. And what freed us? The death of Jesus Christ. And by way of allegory, our baptism into that death. But Christ didn't remain dead, did he? He died, his flesh died. His blood was shed, that paid the penalty. We are now free from the death penalty. The death penalty no longer hangs over our head. But Christ then rose from the dead. And he rose not back to flesh and blood, but back to what he once was for eternity. He rose in the spirit. Now he manifested himself again in flesh, but the resurrection that he went through was a resurrection back to spirit life. And notice then in verse 11, Paul says, so he explains all of this, and then he says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. How? Through baptism. We go into that watery grave, but we don't stay in that watery grave, do we? No, we come back up. And he goes on to say, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we come back out of that water, it is as though we are now experiencing, again in allegory, the resurrection. Unto newness of life, just as Christ was resurrected into newness of life. Not the old life of flesh, but the life of the Spirit. And Paul says, likewise, we ought to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Dropping down to verse 14. Verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And then he makes a statement which is so misunderstood. He says, for you are not under law, but under grace. And people will read that and say, well, there it is. The law has been done away with, and now we live under grace. Is that what Paul is saying? No. What is the context of the previous verses? The context of the previous verses is the payment for the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? Death. What Paul is saying here is we are no longer under the death penalty. Why? Because Christ and his sacrifice, which is a manifestation of the grace of God, has paid that death penalty. So we are no longer under the death penalty of sin. We are now free to walk in newness of life. Now, we're not free to walk however we want, as we will see. Let's go on. Verse 15, it says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law? Again, he's not saying that the law has been done away with. He says the death penalty, we're no longer under that death penalty. It no longer hangs over our head. And because the death penalty no longer hangs over our head, are we free to continue in sin? To live just however we want? And again, he answers, certainly not. Certainly not. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey? And then Paul gets to the crux of the matter. There's only two ways of life. No matter who you are, no matter where you are in life, you are a slave. You are a slave to either one thing or the other. And there is no middle ground. There is no neutral. Paul goes on to say, whoever you present yourself to, those you are slave to obey. You are the one slave to whom you obey, whether sin, which leads to death. So you're either a slave to sin, and what's the result of that? Death. Or of obedience leading to righteousness. What was cheap grace? A grace that requires no obedience. Because they say there's no law. What is there to obey? And yet we're being told here that we are to be slaves of obedience leading to righteousness. And then let me drop down to verse 22 here. Verse 22, it says, but now having been set free from, and again it says set free from sin. And again, we're talking about baptism. Okay, many of us in this room have been baptized. Many of us have been baptized for many years. I will not ask for a show of hands. Please do not raise your hand. Don't want to embarrass anyone, but let me ask you the question. Since your baptism, have any of you sinned? Okay, let's make it a little easier. Since the last Passover, have any of you sinned? Last month, have any of you sinned? I mean, how far down do we go? Right? So what does it mean? We've been set free from sin. We've been set free from its death penalty. We all do still on occasion mess up. We fall down. And that's where repentance, which is, by the way, an aspect of the grace of God. We can't even come to repentance without the grace of God. But we've been set free from the penalty of sin. And so now when we do sin, we once again go and ask for that blood of Christ to be, as was mentioned in the sermonette, cover us and forgive us of those sins. He goes on to say, and having become what? Slaves of God. You see, you're either a slave to Satan or you're a slave to God. There is no middle ground. Slaves to God, and have your fruits to holiness, and the end of that is everlasting life. Now, going back to Mr. Bonhoeffer's book, and again, I wish we just had so much more time to go through that in much more detail. Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. Really study that. It'd be a great study. Going back to Mr. Bonhoeffer's book, however, he makes an interesting statement about this concept of cheap grace, and he says, cheap grace justifies the sin and not the sinner. And when I first read that, I'm like, what do you mean by that? Well, let's understand. Let's think about that for a moment. Cheap grace is there's nothing I need to do. I mean, I can't earn salvation, therefore there's nothing I need to do. I can live lawlessly and still be saved. Under that concept, all lifestyles, including sin, must be justified by God. And if justified, now the sin is what is being justified. The sinner, well, they're just along for the ride. And so this is a concept of cheap grace. The fact that we can live however we want because we're under God's grace and He will accept me as I am. Don't need to change. Don't need to sell anything. Don't need to meet any conditions. That is cheap grace. But brethren, God's grace in all of its fullness, and through that grace, our discipleship, and through discipleship, the inheritance of the kingdom of God is anything but cheap. As a matter of fact, God's grace is the most expensive commodity in all the universe. Let's quickly talk about what is the cost to God's grace. And I want to talk about it, first of all, from God's perspective. Then we'll spend the rest of the time talking about from our perspective, from the perspective of a disciple. What does God's grace, or what has God's grace, cost God? Have you ever asked that question, thought about that? He wanted to give His grace, He bestowed His grace, but what did it cost Him? Well, let's just look at three things that it cost Him. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word was God. And that God being, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us as Jesus Christ. In other words, this God being emptied Himself of His glory, of His divinity, of His godliness, if you will. He emptied Himself, He gave that up, so that He could become flesh. So one of the things that it cost God, one of the God beings, is for a time it cost Him His glory. And He had to walk among us as flesh and blood. A second thing that it cost God is that that Word who became flesh then had to inherit death, had to suffer death. And not just a painless death, but a very excruciating death. So what did God's grace cost God? It cost Him his physical life, one of the God beings, his physical life in the flesh, and a lot of pain and suffering. A third thing that it cost the Father. It cost the Father because the Father had to look down and watch as his Son went through that beating, that humility, that spitting, that slapping, and that crucifixion. And he had the power to stop it anytime he wanted. And it cost him having to watch all that. That's what God's grace cost God. Is there any greater price that anyone can pay? I mean, we can't even fully comprehend all of that. So what did it cost God? It cost God a great deal. But he was willing to do it. He was willing to pay the price so that he could extend his grace to you and to me. Grace doesn't do away with law. But grace also costs disciples. You and I as a disciple, grace comes at a price. There is a cost involved. There are conditions. We have to sell in order to inherit the treasure. So what does it cost you and I as disciples? The parable of Matthew 13, verse 44 tells us. It says, we are to sell 10% of what you have. No, it doesn't say that. Well, sell 50%, no. 90%, no. Sell all. In other words, it costs you and it costs me everything. Everything. Now, are we talking about physical possessions? No, we've already addressed that. We've already set that aside. This is not about physical possessions. This is about something of far greater value in human life than simply physical possessions. So let's address what it is. What is the cost to discipleship? I want to wrap this up by looking at, very quickly, very briefly, four things that discipleship, which is a product of the grace of God, which is a forerunner to the kingdom of God. So what does it cost us as to be a disciple? We know what it costs God. What does it cost us? We have to sell, but something of far greater value than our physical possessions. Number one, we must sell our will. We have to sell our will and live in obedience unto righteousness. We have to be willing to sell our will. Romans 6, verses 16, 19, 22 all talk about that concept that we are to be dead to sin and live in righteousness. We are to become slaves to God and bear fruits of holiness, which leads to everlasting life. Let's notice what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 5. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect example, the forerunner, the one that shows us the way, the captain to our salvation. Hebrews chapter 5, and let's notice, well, let me begin in verse 7 because it sets the stage. It says, speaking of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, so this is speaking about when Christ had emptied himself of his divinity and now walked in human form. When he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And we're going to come back to that concept of why is there suffering in our lives? Well, Christ had suffering and it says he learned obedience. Now, does this mean that he wasn't obedient before this? No. Christ has been obedient to the Father for eternity. But this is showing us that he showed us how to be obedient in the flesh. This is what it takes to be obedient in the flesh. By the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, we'll talk about that in a moment, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who accepted his name. To all who proclaim Jesus is the Christ. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. It says, to all who obey him. You see, we have to obey. We have to be willing to put our will aside and obey Christ, to follow him. Now, you can't obey if there's no law. What are you obeying? So again, we see that the law has not been done away with. So we are to obey. We are to sell our will and live in obedience unto righteousness. Now, this concept of being perfected, this can be understood a couple of different ways. Again, we could argue the point that Christ became perfected in the flesh. He showed what it meant to be perfect in the flesh, and that would be a valid point. But the word perfected there actually means to finish or to complete. And the concept here that Paul is getting across is that the work that Christ did for you and for me, the sacrifice that he gave, was complete. There was nothing lacking within that. He gave everything. We have everything that we need in order to inherit eternal life. And by finishing the work that the Father gave him, remember Christ said, I have finished the work that the Father gave me to do. By finishing that work, by completing it, this is the concept of perfection, he became, through that work, the author of eternal life or eternal salvation to all who obey him. God's word translates it this way. After he had finished his work, he became the source of salvation. We read of the obedience of Christ, the perfection of Christ, and I won't turn there for the sake of time, but we know this particular set of verses very well. Just jot down Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you which was in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was divine just like the Father was divine. But he emptied himself of that divinity and became flesh. And he humbled himself to the point of obedience unto death, it says. Obedience unto death. You know, when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a battle of wills. Well, it wasn't really much of a battle, but we see two wills in contrast to one another. And Christ in the flesh said, Father, I don't want to die. I don't want to have to suffer. I don't want to have to go through this. This is not good. He understood exactly what was going to happen to him. But what was his response? That was his, if you will, the will of the flesh was saying, speaking those words. But then what did Christ say? But not my will, but your will be done. In other words, he gave up his will to be obedient to the Father to the point of death. That's what we're called to do, to sell our will and live in obedience unto righteousness. So that's the first thing that we have to sell. That's a whole lot tougher than letting your bank account go or selling your house, isn't it? Second thing that we are to sell, we are to sell our personal desires. And I should mention something here. Remember the young man, because we're going to come back to the rich young man here. It wasn't a matter of, the problem wasn't that he was rich. The problem was where he was placing his trust. That particular individual trusted in riches. And so riches was the problem. Is it wrong to have riches? No. So the point that I'm making is, what we're talking about here isn't necessarily a matter of action. It isn't necessarily a matter of we have to do these things, as it is a matter of attitude. We have to be willing to do these things. If God asks it of us, yes, Lord. He may not ask it of you, and therefore you don't have to go sell all your possessions, etc. So point number two, we must sell or be willing to sell our personal desires and place our trust completely in God. Again, that ties us back to the rich young man, Matthew 10, verse 17. Now, Luke chapter 14, turn with me to Luke 14. We often refer to this as the count the cost chapter. And when we're, as ministers, when we're counseling someone for baptism, this is one area that we will go through in great detail, because the would-be disciple must understand there is a cost involved. You're about to become a disciple of Christ. That doesn't just happen. You have to sell stuff. You have to give up things. You have to be willing to do certain things. And so we go through the count the cost chapter, Luke chapter 14. Notice in verse 33, Luke chapter 14 and verse 33 says, "Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all, he cannot be my disciple." Very clear. You want to be a disciple of Christ? You have to be willing to forsake all. Just as the parable in Matthew 13 said, sell all. Here Christ is saying, forsake all. It's the same principle. There's a cost involved. And what is the cost? All. Everything. Not 50%, not 90%, 100%. Now again, this is a matter of attitude rather than action necessarily. There may be action involved. It's not wrong to have certain desires. But if God says, my desire for you is contrary to that desire, there's a conflict, what are we going to do? We have to sell our desires and go with what God desires for us. Let me read that particular verse in the Bible in basic English, because it makes the point, I think, more clearly. It says, and so whoever is not ready to give up all that he has may not be my disciple. It's a matter of attitude. Are we ready to do it? If God asks this of us, will we do it? Again, it's all encompassing. We have to be ready to forsake all, to sell all. Just a couple of verses to jot down. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Where should our trust be? In the Lord, first and foremost. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "This is what the Lord says, cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans, who rely on human strength and turn their hearts away from God." Isaiah 31, verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help." They seek physical, you know, they put their trust in the physical. "And rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." Again, where do we place our trust? In physical things, stuff, possessions? And it might not be money. It might be, what are we placing before God? Our spouse? Our children? Are we willing to trust in the Lord and allow Him to fulfill His desires in us, and us being willing to sacrifice, if necessary, if called to do so, our desires? Third point, so we sell our will, we have to be willing to sell our will if it's in contrary to God's will, to sell our desires if it's in contrary to God's desires for us. Third point, we must sell our personal comforts, be willing to give up our personal comforts and bear our cross in sufferings and persecution. Let's go back a page, Luke 14, verse 27. Luke 14, 27 says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." If we're not willing to bear our cross, now what does that mean? Well, what did it mean to Christ? What did it mean for Christ to bear his cross? Well, obviously it meant a lot of pain and suffering and ultimately his death. And so the same is true for us. If we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ, then we have to be willing to endure trials and persecutions for the sake of Christ. We have to be willing to set aside our personal comforts for the sake of the kingdom. Again, let me give you a couple of verses to jot down. John 17, verse 14 says that we will be hated because we are of Christ and not this world. You're going to be hated. Now, we're not there yet, folks. We're going to get there. You'll be hated because you are of Christ, not the world. You are living according to the law and the testimony of Christ. Acts 14, verse 22 says, through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about. Paying the price, the cost to enter the kingdom, to obtain that treasure. And it says, we have to do it through much tribulation. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, all who will live in Christ will suffer persecution. I'm sorry. I'm not going to bring it upon you. Christ isn't going to bring it upon you. The world will. And that's just the way it is, folks. See, we don't want someone to become baptized and not understand there's a cost involved. You will suffer persecution. Christ says it. Now, why? We ask the question, why? Remember what we read about Christ in the days of his flesh? Through those sufferings, he learnt obedience. We have to be tested. We have to be tried. We have to be perfected. And that's what God is doing. Through the trials and the tribulations and the sufferings and the pains that we go through, we are being perfected. And Christ led the way. He showed us the way. This is how I did it. And this is how you need to do it, my disciples. Because a disciple is simply an imitator of the master. Okay, final point. We are to sell, or be willing to sell, our plans in life and follow Christ wherever he leads us. This is a tough one. They're all tough. We have to be willing to sell our plans. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And I'll read verse 23. Luke 9 verse 23. Excuse me. Then he, Christ, said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, in other words, you want to be my disciple? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, we've talked about that, will, desire, etc. Take up his cross, endure the pains and the sufferings daily, and follow me. So the call to the discipleship is a call to follow Christ wherever he might take us. I don't know where he's going to take you. I don't know where he's going to take me. But wherever he takes us, are we willing to follow? Now, there is a right way and there is a wrong way to answer the call to follow me. Let's first of all look at the wrong way. Let's turn over the page to verses 59 through 62. Verse 59 through 62 of Luke chapter 9. We read the following. Then he said to another, Christ speaking to a would-be disciple, follow me. Now, how did the would-be disciple respond? But he said, Lord, let me first go and do dot, 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 whatever that might be. Let me first do this, and then I'll follow you. Dropping down to verse 61, And another said to him, so again, another disciple, a would-be disciple, responding to the call to Christ to follow. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first. See, what's the problem with this? It's we're putting conditions on Christ. Okay, I'm willing to follow you, but I'm willing to follow you if... In the call to follow Christ, there is no ifs, ands, buts, whens. What is the correct response? Let's read of the correct response in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. You and I have been called, or are being called, or will be called, for you younger ones, to be a disciple. How should you respond to the call to follow me? That's Mark. Let me go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 18. This is where Christ was calling his disciples. And in verse 18, it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." Okay, so we know what they're doing. We know what their current activity was, what their plans were, what their desires were, what their comforts were. And then he said to them, "Follow me." Here's the call, "Follow me. And I will make you, fishers of men." And they answered, "I will, but let me first finish the day's fishing." Or, "I will, but let me first of all help my father out." No. The correct response, they immediately left their nets and followed him. No ifs, no ands, no buts, no whens, no conditions. If you drop down a little further, it talks about going on, verse 21, "Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father." So these two are with their father, and they were mending the net. So they were in an activity helping out their father, and the call came, "Follow me." "Well, let me first finish helping my dad fix the net." No. It says, "And immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him." This is the correct response to the call to follow. This is one of the things that we need to sell, to answer the call to follow. The bottom line, brethren, is what are we to sell? Well, as we were told in the parable, we are to sell all. In other words, we're to sell ourselves. We are to give up our lives. We are to be living sacrifices. We sell all. We hold nothing back. After all, is that not symbolic of the death of baptism? Didn't we die to the flesh and now we live to the Spirit? It's one final verse that I'll go to conclude then. Back to Luke chapter 14. Count the cost. What is it that we're to sell? And we've said everything. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And let's notice verse 26. "If anyone comes after me," if anyone wants to be my disciple, responds to the call to follow me, "and does not do the following." Are there conditions? Yes, there are. Does meeting the conditions mean you earn salvation? No. It simply means you met the conditions. Now, not being willing to meet the conditions might disqualify you from salvation. But meeting the conditions doesn't earn it. Nothing we can do to earn it. It's a free gift. But notice he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate." Now the word "hate" there, we've explained this before, in the original Greek is mizio, and it is a comparative word. It takes two things and compares them one to the other. And so here we're comparing our love for God versus our love for a bunch of other things. And by way of comparison, our love for God must supersede to the point that it seems like we even hate. Not that we do, but in comparison, it is, there's such a vast gulf in between the two, our love for God and our love for others, that it uses the word "hate" here. We can use the word "love less." So let's go with that. "If anyone comes to me and does not love less," and notice, very dear things, father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and yes, even his own life. All that has to be second to our love for God. He cannot be my disciple. That's the call to discipleship. It's the cost of discipleship. It's the cost to receiving the fullness of God's grace to where we inherit the kingdom of God. So, brethren, you and I have been called at this time to learn to be disciples, disciples of Jesus Christ. And while that is an awesome privilege, we must understand that there is a cost to discipleship. There's a cost to inheriting the treasure that is hidden in the field. Now, if we are willing to pay the cost, there awaits for us a treasure of unimaginable value. Now, I've gone through certain things. You've got to be willing to give this up, and you've got to be willing to give. You might be sitting there, well, thanks, Ken. This has been a real bummer sermon. What a downer, right? Well, I hope it's not. Because when we compare, what did Paul say? The things that God has in store for me, I don't even compare them to the sufferings that I'm going through right now, the things that I have to give up now. When we look at the treasure, if we focus on the treasure, these things that we're being asked to sell are really insignificant compared to what God has in store for us. If we're willing to pay the price, to meet the cost, there awaits for us a great, unimaginable treasure. I won't turn there, but Revelation 21 verse 7 describes it simply as you inherit all things. Doesn't get bigger than that. You inherit all things. That's the treasure. That's the value. So let me close with a thought. I want you to take this thought with you throughout the rest of the day, throughout the rest of the week, throughout the rest of the year. If you are willing to give God everything you have, God is willing to give you everything he has. Who wins in that scenario?